Well, if we're going to look at the parables, then we first of all have to find out what is a parable and why did Jesus teach in parables and who are the parables for. Now, the simplest definition is one that cannot be improved on, and it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and I know you've heard that. It means literally to cast alongside one thing alongside another, placing something by something else. It's surprising, and this is some of the things I learned, and as much as I've been through the Old Testament, I was kind of ashamed that I hadn't seen this before. But the parables didn't originate in the New Testament. The first use of parable is back in the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers, and that's worth you looking at. We don't have to be in any big hurry because time doesn't mean anything to a whole. In the 23rd chapter of Numbers, and when we say that something is like something, and when I saw this, I said, of course. Why hadn't I seen this before? Balaam addresses Israel, and in the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers, verse 7, he says, oh, that's not the right. Must be 24. Yeah. No. Yeah, it's 24. But it's chapter, it's verses, verse 6. I'm sorry. 24, verse 6. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. And he's talking about the tents of Jacob. The tents of Jacob are alike. The tents of Jacob are alike. And number verse three in the King James Bible, I says it took up. I think it says it took up. He took up his parable, doesn't it? And said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, so forth. And then he goes into those statements of parables. And in verse 15, he says, another one, the verse 16, the last part, the star from Jacob, a scepter, and tear down all the sons of Sheth, and all of these are parabolic comparisons. And in verse 23, and then he took it up again and continued to describe what he saw in Israel in parable like comparisons. Job chapter 27, I won't stay there but just a minute. Job chapter 27 and verse 1, Job continued his parable and said, so there was not a new expression to them. And verse 29 of Job, and again Job took up his parable and said, and as he's saying, he is comparing his experiences and his feelings with certain things that are outlined there that we don't have to believe. And have to read. Psalm 49 and verse 4. Psalm 49. And verse 4, I will incline my ear to a parable. It says proverb here, and the word parable is meant the same in the original Hebrew as proverb, parable and proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp, which is a parabolic expression. And Psalm 78, and verse 2. And this one is identified in the New Testament. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And that scripture is cross-referenced to the 13th chapter of Matthew. And this is Jesus in the Old Testament speaking in first person. I will utter my mouth dark sayings of old and open my mouth with a parable. And it's exactly what he did. And they were dark sayings. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Now, in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 17 and verse 2, and boy, some of Ezekiel, they're worth repeating for sure. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And here's what it is. He says, Thus says the Lord, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came up to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. And I'll tell you, you'd have to get into Ezekiel to have any idea what he's talking about. It's a parable, and it's also a riddle. But it's defining something in words that could not possibly have definition to it. You understand?
Yeah.
It is like so-and-so, but when you stop and think about it, couldn't possibly be. Ezekiel 17, chapter 2, and then the parable itself is in verse 3. And then in Ezekiel 24, how many of you thought parables started in the 13th chapter of Matthew? Verse 3, he says, And speak a parable to this rebellious house and say to them, and this is lovely, he says, Thus says the Lord, put on a pot, put it on, and pour water in it. Now, what's that got to do with prophecy? Nothing. But it's a parable. It's defining something in words that couldn't possibly have any meaning to it. Put it on the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, take the choices of the flock, and put a pile of wood under the pot. Make it boil vinegar and seeds. It also seeds its bones in it. Well, what in the world does that mean? But it's got a meaning. It's got a meaning. That's why it's a parable, because you look at it and say, gee, what does that mean? And every one of the parables in the New Testament, you say, well, what in the world could it be meaning? But I'm going to tell you what, and you hear me well, those ears who were supposed to hear it and those hearts who were meant to receive it heard it and received it. Glory to God. And the people that Ezekiel prophesied to, and especially those, when we study this, we can get it all strung out and put it together, one event on the other, and it makes sense. And some strange things in the Old Testament. The question is asked of Balaam. Now, back in that way, I don't want to go back there, but just to say this. The question was asked, who can count the dust of Jacob? Well, who ever heard him? Who cares about the dust of Jacob? But you know where he gets that? That goes way back to Genesis, whenever God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust. So here Balaam comes up and says, who can count the dust of Jacob? But those things are parabolic. The word like, you see, is what makes it. It's like thus and so. Like thus and so. Now, the Old Testament parables also include some in Judges, and the best one of all is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's turn there just a minute. The best known one of all is 2 Samuel, in the Old Testament that is. 2 Samuel chapter 12, I believe it is. Yeah. And it begins in verse 1. Mm-hmm. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. And here he told him a parable. He told him a riddle. He said, there were two men in the city. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man had many flocks, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nursed and grew together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. But a traveler came along who was a rich man. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb. Well, he was talking about Uriah's wife. But he was speaking to David and trying to draw David out.
Yeah.
He said, well, what would you do with the man? Well, David said, the man deserved to die. So then he said, you're the man.
Yeah.
And, of course, that, you know, it's one of the most fascinating things about the Old Testament. And there are others. In the Old Testament, but I really don't want to go into them specifically. There are some in 2 Kings and some more in 2 Samuel, one or two more in 2 Samuel. But I'd rather for us to get into the New Testament parables, because they're the ones that minister to our hearts. But let me just say this before we do. When you think about Israel, as Balaam says, being like valleys stretched out, gardens beside the river, palm trees planted by the Lord, cedars beside the waters. And then when he says it's coming, it's like a star. That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's like a scepter.
Right.
That's, it's just fascinating. Because, you know, none of you were there, except Mary Elizabeth. But that was the same star that the wise men saw. Balaam says, behold, I see a star, but not yet. And they saw the same star and followed it when the time was fulfilled to the birthplace of the Christ child. But that's what Balaam saw. And he came and it was like seeing a star. Now, all of these, especially those in Ezekiel, are extremely mysterious. As I read to you, twigs of a tree and eagles and seeds and all this kind of thing. But in all the parables, nothing is real. I say, well, why say them? Because it's got a deep meaning. Nothing's real. But yet it has a great, great depth of truth. They don't mean what they say. It's kind of strange, isn't it? But they do not mean what they say. See, so much scripture is hidden and veiled in meanings. You know, in the New Testament, there are many things that Paul especially calls the mysteries. It's a real important Bible, and that's a good Bible study, the mysteries that are in the New Testament. They're not really in the Old Testament, but mystery and mysteries are mentioned 28 times in the New Testament, and they're first cousins of the parables. The reason why I'm saying that, they don't mean what they say. They say one thing, but underneath all of it is a real meaning. And in these chapters of the Gospels, which deal with the parables, the word mystery is opened up and defined in these parables. Before we say any more, let me say this. In Matthew 13, we read that Jesus spoke many things to them in parables. Because there were some who, they said to him, why do you speak to us in parables and not to them in parables? And he said, now listen, friends, if you have any understanding of the Bible, you need to rejoice. Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Hallelujah. To you it has been given to know, has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted or given. See, that's why you can't talk to your lost friends and loved ones, because it has not yet been given to them to know. Now, as you pray, and I'm just kind of naive, I guess, but I really believe that when God lays it on our hearts to pray for someone, He is already anticipating results and answers to prayer. How many of you have prayed for loved ones and you've seen God move on them? Well, don't give up. If you haven't seen it, don't give up. I want to tell you what, you have nothing to lose by faithfully praying. Because prayer is your best communication with the Father. It's the only way you can really commune with the Godhead, is in prayer to the Father, in Jesus' name, in the groanings of the Spirit. It's our reasonable communication privilege. And I do believe that when God instructs you and lays someone on your heart to pray for, that He has already purposed from before the foundation of the world, that He will remember that person. I really believe that. And you see, you may not even live to see it. But you don't have to. But in other words, when he touches them and they come into the kingdom, then He gives to them, as He has given to us, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The same light, you see, directs the eyes of some to see kingdom truth, but dazzles the light of the eyes of others to miss it. Matthew Henry says, the parables are like the pillar of cloud and fire, turned a dark side toward the Egyptians and confounded them, but the light comforted the Israelites and showed them the path to get out. Now that just excites me. Did you hear what I'm saying? Absolutely. There is a presence, which is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and it shows you, the church, the path to go, but it turns and makes a darkness for the enemies. God's faithful. When Jesus quoted, let's look at the 8th chapter of Luke just a minute. 8th chapter of Luke. Verse Isn't it funny? You can't get these pages to turn when you're in a hurry. The 8th chapter of Luke and verse 10. Jesus said in here in Luke, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing it they may not see, and hearing it they may not understand." Now, turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6, and let's see where he gets that. If you don't have a good Bible that has Old Testament quotes in bold print or something, you need to get you one, because that's a real help and a blessing. Isaiah 6 and verse 9. I love the 6th chapter by Isaiah, and you do too. It's wonderful. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go tell this people." Now this is what he used to go to tell Israel. Keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And this is exactly, you see, what Luke is quoting in the 8th chapter of Luke. And when he quoted it here, when Jesus quoted it here in Luke's gospel, he was fulfilling it as well. Mm-hmm. He had come to address them in just those terms. There were, and there were going to be, and there always will be, two groups of people. Those who know what Jesus is saying, and those who do not know what he is saying. Mm-hmm. And those who know what he is saying want him to say more, and those who do not know what he is saying don't want to know anything that he is saying. See, we could go on and on, but we really have to remember what Jesus said, and here's another thing that will turn your light on. When I think about my mentality and some of yours, I think with Jesus, he said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes." You see, we have, when we are praying and when we're studying our Bibles and when we are in good services, we have an internal quickening. You know what I mean? Something in there. You know what I mean? Something jumps to attention. And you see, it's because God has revealed himself and his word and his mysteries and his unsearchable riches of grace to you. To you. And to me. And to the remnant. I was amused Saturday. So a girl called me early Saturday morning. She was so mad about that article. It was in the Saturday morning paper in the religion section about the Episcopalian churchman who had written a book accusing the Apostle Paul of being homosexual. You see, it wasn't given to him to know the mysteries of the kingdom. No telling how many degrees he has behind his name. No telling what big churches he's been rector of. But God has not revealed the truth to him. And education doesn't matter, friends. It won't buy you a thing. And I could be willing to assure you that that big shot churchman does not enjoy the peace that you and I enjoy. Because he doesn't know the truth. And Jesus himself said, "I just thank you, Lord, it ain't for the smart, but it's for the simple." Then, chapter 21, and I believe I have the right, of Matthew's gospel, and that's Matthew 11:25, where he says, "I thank you, haven't given it to the wise." In chapter 21 and verse 16, oh yeah, and Jesus said, "Do you hear what they're saying?" The chief priests and the scribes, they started Hosanna, son of David. The Pharisees and the scribes became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes, infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? All of you seeing that in your Bible?
No.
It's Matthew 21, verse 16. Did I say Luke?
Yes, that's right.
Sorry. And then he's quoting that from Psalm 2. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 2. Where he says, from the mouth... Oh, I tell you, this is so good. Couldn't you have a spell? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, for thou hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. You have out of the mouths of infants and babes, or those that really don't know anything, you have perfected praise for yourself. And back in Matthew 13, Jesus says, 11, to you it has been given. New American Standard says given. New International says given. I think the King James Bible says granted. And it says knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have to ask ourselves, who does Jesus mean when he says you? Well, he's talking to his disciples. But he's, you know what a disciple is? A disciple is a learner. Has nothing to do with the 12. They were apostles. They were disciples. But they were also the 12 apostles. And we are disciples. If we are learners, we are disciples. And I want to be a learner. I am learning near all I want to learn. And every day I learn something else. Those who followed him and believed in him and were to make known the things that they learned about his understanding, they were the disciples, and he said, to you it has been granted or to given. Then he said, and to them. Mm-hmm. Well, who are them? Mm-hmm. Well, that's everybody else. But the ones Jesus was talking about was the religious folks of his day, like the Episcopalian churchmen, hadn't been given him to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, because, you know, he said the reason why he thought Paul was homosexual was because he had such a low self-esteem. Well, that low self-esteem is humility.
Mm-hmm.
And we all need a good shot of it. That's it, all the prayer and spirit, you see. But anyhow, it seems that they are always questioning what Jesus said. And to them, you know, if you believe it, you believe it. And you don't question it. But if you don't believe it, you question it. And to those that didn't question it, it was granted to know. And for those that questioned, it was not given to know. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? In chapter 9 of Matthew, beginning at verse 9, there's a classic example of their failing to see the reason for Jesus' coming. Chapter 9 and beginning in verse 9. And it goes down through 17. We don't want to really read all of that, but I don't know, it's so good. He was calling his disciples, and the Pharisees and the tax collectors saw this. They said to him, it says, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them in a parable-like, allegoric kind of statement. Said, if you're healthy, you don't need a doctor. Well, what did that have to do with eating sin? Nothing. But it was a deep meaning. Isn't that sweet?
Right.
You're healthy, you don't need the doctor. Well, it had nothing to do with what he was doing. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And it was talking to him, you see, out of the Old Testament. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And, you know, they're supposed to know the Old Testament, those scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, man, they were the big shots of the religious world. They were supposed to know all of that. But they had head knowledge and no heart knowledge. You see, you can memorize the Bible and be as mean as a junkyard dog. Or you can know Jesus saves and have all the compassion that he had. It all depends on what's sown in a person's heart. And he said to him, the disciples of John came to him and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast? We fast. Why don't you and your disciples fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast. But that didn't have anything to do with nothing. But it had a deep meaning. And he went on to say, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear is up. Nothing to do with eating with sinners and tax collectors. But had a deep meaning. Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins would burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in the fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Absolutely nothing to do with who you were eating with. But had a deep, deep meaning for life, for worship, for eternity. And Jesus could speak these things. Did you know what he was talking about? And the confusion and the frustration only made their case worse. But as he began to speak to the disciples and they understood, then the kingdom began to gather momentum and they began to see, the simple folk began to see what kingdom living was like. Jesus said, let me look at chapter 15 a moment of Matthew. Chapter 15. Some Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees and scribes came to Jerusalem and they said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition? They don't wash their hands when they eat. And he said, well, why do you transgress the commandment of your father for the sake of your tradition? And he said, God said, and then he when he began to talk to them about these things, he was just clouding up the waters even more from. They could not understand his simple application. And then in verse 7, he was talking to them about why he had come. He was on one end of reality, and they were way on the other end in a religious fog, not knowing what he was talking about. And in verse 10, he says, after he called the multitude to him, I'm skipping a lot, he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he said, now listen to this. Every plant which my heavenly Father planted did not plant shall be rooted up. What's that got to do with anything? Who's planting something? Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. If a blind man leads a blind man, both of them will fall into the pit. That's got nothing to do with anything. But there was a deep, deep meaning. And they were beginning, they could understand, but those that were being addressed could not understand. And you know where Jesus is getting that heavenly planning? He's getting that out of Isaiah 60, verse 21. Well, it says you are the planting of the Lord. I believe it calls it the oaks of righteousness, doesn't it? Let me see if that's Isaiah 60 and 21. Oh, yes. He said, then your people will be righteous. They'll possess the land, the branch of my planting, the work of my hand. And it is strange, they knew that Old Testament. But yet when Jesus said they were what God's Old Testament word said they were, religion had so blinded them that it was like he was speaking to them in parables. We gather from that that it had already been given to the council, through the council, eternal council of God, to know the secrets of the establishment and the development of God's kingdom, which cannot be discovered by human reason. Friend, forget it. You cannot reason out the things of the kingdom of God. Try as you may. It is not up for human reasoning, but it is up and open to those who are initiated. See, for further light on all of it, there is place in Corinthians. I wonder if we should look at that. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Mm-hmm. Now, in light of this, you're talking about a mystery of God, look at chapter 3 on the same page and look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Well, that is about the dumbest thing that you could say if you don't know you are a temple of God. Don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys this temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. And then he goes on to talk about God's foolishness and God's wisdom. And the end of that is that all things are yours, and yours, and you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God, so you're all in a divine corporation there together. See, we are stewards or trustees of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's ours to understand. But the shocking statement about the mysteries, he says, behold, in 1 Corinthians 13, I'll show you a mystery. He said, over and over, he says, I'll show you a mystery. When he says in verse 13, he says, if I have the gift of prophecies and know all the mysteries, speaking tongues, men and angels, have all knowledge and all faith, and to remove mountains. But he said, if I have a lot of love, I'm nothing. You see, in the Old Testament, folks had scripture knowledge, but they didn't have love. So if Jesus said it's given to someone to understand the mysteries, that's not enough. See, knowledge is not enough. Knowing is not enough. It has to be mixed with love. See, no one can boast in knowledge. Have to boast in the knowledge giver. One must demonstrate the knowledge, and a person who walks in love will not boast except in Christ. You know, this Bible, this gospel, and this truth, it's like you're hemmed in a holiness box, and you can't turn in that direction and leave because love will stop you. And you can't boast over here and get out on this side because love is there too. You can't get out on either end in knowledge or wisdom or understanding, cleverness, giftedness, no matter what thing, because if you don't have love, you see, it doesn't work. Isn't that amazing? And if people talk about contradictions in the Bible, I can't see it to save my life. All I see in the Bible is confirmations over and over and over and over. Well, so much for the mysteries. There's some 10 or 12 in the New Testament. We'll look at them sometime. That's another great topic. But a mystery, let me say this, and the parables are mysteries because it is given to them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. It's a plan. It's not anything that is to be forever kept secret, but it's understanding something God has done that has not to that point yet been revealed. Mm-hmm. It's not a secret to be withheld, but it's a secret to be published. Mm-hmm. It's a secret to be made known. See, Paul uses mystery 21 times. It's always been there. The initiated will understand it. Mm-hmm. It's for some to know, but not others to know. You say, well, that's not fair. I don't think it bothers the Almighty one bit for us to accuse him of not being fair. Mm-hmm. Who said he had to be? But he does all things perfectly. Mm-hmm. He's got all his tools where he can reach them. He's got his purposes intact. He's got his list made. He's got his purposes outlined. His counsels were decreed before the foundation of the world, and they're mixed with all wisdom and knowledge because he authors all of it. And when he gets through with his plan, with all of his tools and all of his operations, whatsoever he has decreed to do, insoever he has chosen to do it, for whatsoever purpose he has laid out in eternity, he does it all. Amen. Somebody shout.
Amen.
You see, he is not up for our critiquing.
Right.
Was that all right?
That's right.
You see, the whole thing is our lack of appreciation of the sovereignty of God.
Amen.
See, we are not God. We were created in his image and dwelt by his spirit, but he rules heaven and earth. And it has not come time yet for him to take us into the government of all that he's doing. Now, Unger, as I said, and I like his dictionary, which his Bible dictionary has wonderful source in it, but he lists 11 as the most important of the mysteries, but the first on the list, and I don't know really where to start, but I guess that's a good place, is to start in Matthew, huh? some of the parables are for his early ministry, some for his middle years, and some for later, and they're not in that order necessarily in the Gospels. But it's easier to me to take them in that order, if that's all right with you. But the first one is Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3. And we'll look at that in detail in a little while. We can keep your Bibles there, probably. And going through verse 13. I didn't say 3. Did I say 3? Verse 13. Starting with verse 3 and going through verse 50. The whole thing is about parables. The sower, the tares among the wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven, the explanation of the tares, the hidden treasure, a cost of pearl, a dragnet. And if we didn't study but ask those, that'd be good, wouldn't it? There'd be a lot in there. And those are the first of the mysteries in the New Testament. And the last one in the New Testament is the mystery of Babylon. Brother, you talk about a fascinating topic. I've got some notes. I didn't think about it. I don't know where I took them down from on mystery Babylon and what is all involved in the mystery of the Babylon spirit that's in our world today. And you know, let me just say this, and we'll go on. One of the great parts, ingredients, of the mystery Babylon is merchandise. Did you ever stop to think about it? Another one is confusion. Another one is competition. All of this, you see, is a part of the Babylon spirit that's in the world today. And I want to tell you something. You know where it has, the Babylon spirit has its chief and foremost influence is in the church world. You know, this denomination says we believe this, and this one says we believe that, and this one says we don't believe either, none of that, we believe this. And so there's just a continuous frustration and a confusion. And God, you know, never intended that the church be so fragmented. It's a true Babylon spirit of confusion and frustration and competition and also large holdings of wealth and land and high ecclesiastical positions that men will barter their souls in order to get and then even do worse to keep. When Jesus really began to expound the kingdom, though, he began with these mysterious sayings. You know, John Baptist came along and said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And what he came for was to test men's hearts. Jesus, he said so. He said, "For judgment I come into the world, that those who do not see may see." Now, isn't that sweet? That those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind. That's in John's Gospel. Don't look at me like you wonder where I got that. That's John 9:39. And then he says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil." To test men's hearts and cause their hearts to act on his words according to their moral state. See, the parables were so plain they couldn't miss their meaning, and their reaction to their simplicity was a test of their moral state. Mm-hmm. Did you understand that? Mm-hmm. They were so, they couldn't, you know, you're talking about sowing some seeds in a field. Everybody understood that.
Yeah.
But the acceptance of the simplicity would indicate the moral state of their hearts and their character. If they were not at all interested in spiritual things, they would completely turn aside and be totally morally unable, or a lazy unwillingness to pay attention to the parables would prove that they were not interested in spiritual things and couldn't possibly catch their meaning. But if they were in a favorable state to receive them, then they would learn truth. If parables are so important, why didn't Jesus use them from the start? Why did he take 12 chapters of Matthew before he started? Did you ever stop to think about that? See, at first, he came in to be as plain as possible about what he had come to do. But when he saw the lack of interest and the lack of spiritual effect that he was having, Then he turned to the parables. Now, he knew all the time what was going to happen. But he came in to be the king that they had anticipated. All the Old Testament said, you know, he'll reign with glory, our God reigns. And there was a kingdom that was coming. But it was in their heads political. You remember in Acts chapter 1? Even after the Emmaus Road incident, when he opened their hearts to receive the scriptures, they said, he said, now you stay in Jerusalem till you be endued from power from on high. And they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yeah.
It was all political, and with Jesus it was all spiritual. They did not receive it. So he turned to those that he knew would receive it. You see, they were not spiritually hungry, those folks. And they just would miss it. And those who were to hear it were spiritually hungry, and they couldn't possibly miss it. It was open to them. And he said this center phrase. This is the phrase. You ready for the phrase? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Glory to God. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. And that's over and over and over in Matthew 11, Matthew 13, Matthew, Mark 4, Luke 8, and Luke 14, Revelation 2. 7, 11, 17, and 29, Revelation 3, 6, 13, 22, and Revelation 13, 9. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Got an ear to hear? Hear. If you don't have an ear to hear, you can't hear.
Mm-hmm.
You say, well, that ain't fair. Well, you remember what I told you a while ago? His character and his doings are not up for our approval. I'm telling you what's in the Bible, friends. The Word says, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear.
Right.
And Jesus knew they didn't have an ear to hear, so they couldn't hear.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The same instructions for today. If you have an ear to hear, mm-hmm. you hear.
Yeah.
Some have ears to hear, some don't have ears to hear. It's sad, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Paul prayed, he said, open my eyes that I might understand. Open my ears that I can hear. He said, you know, that's the greatest need that we have. The greatest thing we could pray on our knees would be in Ephesians chapter 1, so that we could know what is the surpassing power, greatness of his power, so that we could know and understand these things. And I'll tell you what, it's available. God wants you to understand his word. There's no way in the world that you can ever, someone was saying, that in this word there is life. In this word there is instruction. In this word there is purpose. There is hope. But without the instruction of the word, no wonder that there's so much stuff going on in church and churches, you see, besides any instruction in the word. And I've never worked in a church, and that hadn't been that many, but few. But I've never been a part of a church, and especially a charismatic church, where Bible teaching is really emphasized. It just is not. There are too many other things. And other things that are present are more, I guess, exciting. I don't know what it is, but every church I've ever been in, there's very little emphasis. Has that been your experience? Am I on island by myself? But I'm telling you, that you will never understand who you are, what you're supposed to be doing, until you understand what's in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's been given to you, it's been opened up to you. In Matthew 13, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Note the question.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you speak to them in parables? And then, note the answer in verse 11. To you it's been given, but it's them that hasn't. I love it. To you it has been granted, not will be granted, not might be granted, not if you're good it'll be granted. It has been granted to you. Do you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
See, it's part of his eternal counsel. It's been granted to the church with those who have ears to hear and to understand, mm-hmm. to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Thank God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in all of these parables that we're going to talk about and whenever, the subject is the progress or the reception of the gospel in the world. And in the church, rather, you know. What? How does it happen? Where is the church in the world? Where is the gospel in the world? What is the relationship between the gospel and the world? For he says, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. And these two people, these two classes of men, are forever. Some will hear, some will receive, some won't hear, they don't receive, and they can't.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the expression, the kingdom of heaven, let's look at that a minute. The kingdom of heaven. He says over and over, the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. It's found only in Matthew. In the others, it's called the kingdom of God. It's suspected or said, thought, that this expression, kingdom of heaven, came from the prophet Daniel, who said that in chapter 2, chapter 4, 7, and chapter 7, verse 13, 14, and 27. There's references to the kingdom of heaven. Many other writers say it means the same thing, and a lot of them run rabbits and try to prove it's just something really different, but it couldn't possibly be, because there's just two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
See, the kingdom of heaven was a Jewish expression, so that's why Matthew used it. All the others used kingdom of God, but it's really what Jesus came to do when he was sent to the earth was to establish the kingdom of God. You know, some folks say, well, this can't be the kingdom of God. I've heard well-known TV evangelists say, this cannot be the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
You can look around and look at all the murder and say, this cannot be the kingdom of God. That ain't the kingdom of God.
No.
The kingdom of God is inside you. Jesus said that. And you know, the kingdom of God, Ernie Baxter says it this way, and it's really good, and he has wonderful teaching on the kingdom of God. He says, better call it the government of God.
Mm-hmm.
See, we think of a kingdom, we think of somebody sitting on a throne.
Mm-hmm.
We think of a place, a territory, or a principality somewhere, like Monaco or some fairy land, you know, where there's a principality and a real ruling, living monarch.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is inside you.
Mm-hmm.
See, and Paul got it down real narrow, and he said, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's not a literal place. Lots of the Old Testament scriptures prove that. And one of my favorite New Testament scriptures, where Paul said to the church at Colossae, he said, we ought to always give thanks to God, to our God and Father, because he has transferred us out of the domain, not kingdom. The devil ain't got no kingdom. Don't give him a kingdom.
Yeah.
He is not a king of nothing.
Yeah.
Out of the domain region of darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear son.
Yeah.
That's in the first chapter of Colossians. Have y'all seen that today?
Yeah.
Saw that today? If you haven't seen it today, you need to look at it. Colossians chapter 1. It's long, so about verse 13 to 14. 12. My Lord, that's the best stuff in the Bible, ain't it?
Yeah.
Let's just take time to read from verse 9 through verse 13 through 14. And let's just look at that. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He said, for this reason, since we heard of it, we haven't ceased to pray for you. Now listen, this is what he's praying for the church at Colossae.
Mm-hmm.
Are you all thinking?
Mm-hmm.
Now think real seriously about this. He is praying for the church at Colossae that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his own beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. That would make a broom jump. See, so anybody tells you that you're not in the kingdom and that there isn't any such thing, point them to that. Say, where do you live? Over in the domain of darkness or over in the kingdom of his own dear Son? You've got to breathe the air somewhere.
Yes, ma'am.
And don't say anything about the kingdom of darkness. It's not. It might be that in some of your Bibles. Any of your Bibles say that? What does it say? Dominion.
Dominion.
Dominion. Power. It's not a kingdom. See, you've got to have a... Ooh. You got a kingdom, you got to have a king.
Right.
You got two kings, you got trouble.
Right.
Can't have but one. It's a singular rule.
Yes.
What are we having fun?
Yes.
Follow me. Well, we've got to remember how revolutionary it all was. I mean, just leave it there with Matthew 13. We'll come back in a minute. Maybe. But we're getting, you know, we have to build into the parables to really see why they were so revolutionary and were so different. You see, the whole thing was revolutionary. Jesus and John the Baptist were two of the most unorthodox characters in their appearance that ever walked on the banks of the Jordan River. See, they came announcing the kingdom. Well, they were looking for it, but not from birds like that. See, neither was what Israel was expecting. As the prophet or as the Messiah. So each of the parables contained some characteristics of the kingdom that Jesus had come to set up, but it was totally distasteful to the Jews of his day. And his homespun illustrations were so simple that they couldn't have missed it if they had chosen to receive it. But they were so homespun that they didn't fit political success in any way whatsoever. And his kingdom was not of this world, and it was not political. It was spiritual, and it was other world. See, Jesus came talking about such things as seeds and sowers and leaven and wheat and tares and nets and sheep, saws and lost coins, and who cares? What does that amount to? What does that have to do with Roman taxation? Man, we want to get out from under this yoke. We want it to be like it was when King David was here. See, but the greatest help for our understanding of all the ministry of Jesus is for us to look at what they were expecting and compare it with what they got. You think about what they were expecting and then look at what they got. See, they believe that in one sense that God did rule. They really did. They believed that. Yet they saw Rome in charge.
Mm-hmm.
What they saw was not what they wanted. Back in Zechariah in the Old Testament, they said the Lord will be king, over the whole earth. The Old Testament said that. The Lord will be king over all the earth. So here this one came along, and they were saying Messiah and Lamb of God and all that kind of stuff, and said, him be king? Not much. So they look back at the time when the country was great and strong and free, and it had been in the time of David and in the early reigns of King Solomon had been wonderful. I mean, just marvelous. And they wanted restoration. They wanted political restoration. And they prayed and they expected and they waited, and then it happened. One day, coming down the bank of the river, this hairy ape-like looking creature with terrible looking clothes on. And oh, long hair and pocket full of grasshoppers, and you know, yeah. Said, repent. Kingdom of God's at hand. And one day he met his cousin Jesus, and then he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Well, who cared about sin? You follow me? Two things they didn't want was the kingdom of God. It was like that and the Lamb of God. It looked like that one. They didn't want a lamb, they wanted a king. You see, the kingdom suggested strong military success. It was going to overthrow all the national bondage. But to God, kingdom was peace, joy, righteousness, sin taken care of. See, it suggested a person, not a place. It suggested a condition and not a coalition. It made men to be respected creatures instead of just soldiers for gun fodder. It was God's final intervention in history. It was the revolution. Brother, it was revolutionary. But they thought, you know, well, God's going to come along here just any time. And when he did, brother, the change was bigger than they ever imagined. I'll tell you more took place those 2 days that John the Baptist came there and Jesus walked down there and the devil shook in his boots because he didn't have too much longer. But Satan was overthrown. Heaven and earth were brought back into harmony. There was peace ruling in men's hearts. Diseases were cured. Devils were cast out. Lepers were cleansed. The dead raised up. And the poor had the gospel. A new society. Well, look at Matthew 1, and we'll let's look at that for just a second. There's 30 recorded in the Gospels, and they're all in Matthew, and most of them in Luke and Mark. We ought to, I guess, look at the ones we know the least about, but I like the sower best of all. I think that's, we know that one more than the rest of them. I have a book that was given to me last year on my birthday. I wouldn't take anything in the world for it. It's an old book. You know the kind you get at a garage sale? Did you ever find an old good book at a garage sale, an old place? You ever see them? No? Well, look, if next time you go to a garage sale or to an old book sale, well, just or an antique shop, go to their book section and see what's there. You'd be surprised what's there. Liz Walker found one, and they treasured that thing. They were so proud of that thing. And John Green, he said, I hope she chokes unless she gives it to me. And of course, those things are always out of print. You know, they're just gone. And somebody doesn't know what they'll have, so they put them in a garage sale and sell them for 50 cents. That's what you paid for it, maybe a dollar. I bought one somewhere, that Keeping the Heart. You ladies remember Keeping the Heart for a dollar and a quarter. And I wouldn't, do without it. I wouldn't take $100 for it. But this Arnott that Peggy Vigier gave me last year, he lists, the book was published in 1871. And he lists 30 parables, and he talks about them in 532 pages of fine print. And it was that book that whetted my appetite to get into it. There is so much in that book. We'll never get to all of it. Are some of you wondering what's the difference between a parable and an allegory? Does that matter to you? Do you know? The parable is an earthly story with a heaven meaning, as we said, and uses comparisons that have nothing to do with the articles defined. Totally removed from the articles defined, but it is like so-and-so. Like such. And an allegory is a statement that gives a spiritual meaning, but it uses specific, concrete terms. It'll say it is such. Like Hagar. I mean, that was a true thing. And Sarah. And then metaphor is a word that applies to an idea or concept that it does not literally denote, like a mighty fortress is our God. Our God ain't no fortress, but he is a fortress. See? So a figure speaks. Well, let's look at that for just about 2 or 3 minutes. We'll read over this and then start next time. Y'all want to do this?
Yes.
Well, don't say you do if you don't. Because there's plenty of everything else in here. Lord, there's no shortage of something to get into. So we'll just read through this and stop. Down to verse 9, just to get the feel of it. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Great multitudes gathered to him, so he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. Matthew 13? I'm sorry. I guess it's the end of the day that keeps us from being official. 13, verse 1. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a parable went out, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places, and they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then this tremendous statement, he says, He who has ears... Let him hear. Well, everybody had ears. There wasn't anybody there without 2 ears on each side of his head. But Matthew's Bible just says, He who has ears, comma, let him hear. Well, that's enough, you see, to make them wonder right there. Who else got them? Nobody left their ears at home. All got ears. Some folks have ears. Some folks don't have ears. And they came and said to him, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" Now, we've been over this, but it's so sweet. He answered and said to them, "To you it's been granted." It has been granted. It doesn't read it will be granted. Don't you love it? It has been granted. The switch was turned upon the foundation of the world. The same day put the stars and the moon and the oceans, the mountains, the rivers, and the valleys into space. He said, open up their ears. They're not born with closed ears. It has been done. Glory to God. It has been granted to you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. Mm-hmm. And I want to tell you something else, friends. I believe if it has not been granted, it never will be. Mm-hmm. Now you think about that. That's scary, isn't it? Mm-hmm. See, you don't open the ear.
That's right.
Suppose somebody is as mean as they can be. Don't want none of that Jesus stuff. Mm-hmm. But somebody shows them the loving kindness of the Lord. Somebody demonstrates. They begin to get hungry. And the ears are open. You didn't open them and they didn't open them. God Almighty had opened them before the foundation of the world. It was just a time for it to be manifest. Oh, glory to God. Listen, friends, He's got a time schedule. And you and I can't make anything happen that's out of step with His schedule. Well, unless you want to lift your head up and say, thank you, Jesus, doesn't it? Nothing in the world is as wonderful and as exciting as knowing Him. Think about it. So, a couple of, somebody said in Sunday school yesterday that I was radical. I said, yeah, and going to get worse. Absolutely. There's no cause that compares to this. Now listen to this. And we're going to, we'll just read the first two and quit here. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. That's what you call growing, see? And he shall have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even from what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they don't see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now listen to this. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing but not understand, you'll keep on seeing but not see. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. And then he says, but blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, now this is what I want to get to, just to shout about. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And in John chapter 8, it says, and Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Talking about yearning to see. Peter is writing to the saints that are scattered. They're scattered, as that word is so interesting, the word dispersion, and it means to scatter, as a farmer scatters seed for the purpose of yielding a crop. You know, they never were allowed to sit around anywhere and have a bless me club. God always made it so hot and heavy for them, they had to move out.
Yeah.
That's the saints in the dispersion. And this is who he's talking to in his little epistle here. It's wonderful. He said, and as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, standing there in utter simplicity with that multitude, said, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see.
Mm-hmm.
I want to tell you something, friends. I can't think of any richer experience in eternity, time, heaven, earth, anywhere, than to hear the Master speak. The kingdom of heaven is like a sword that went out to sow. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl found in a great field. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And there they stood, you know, and followed him and listened. And the kingdom was coming and being described in the hearts of men. It's still here. Still here. Well, we'll start there next week. Y'all want me next week?
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, yes.
Well, be sure you're here.
Can I have a minute?
Yes, sir. You have all the time you want, bud.